I invite you to remain standing if you're able to do so as we turn again in our Bibles to the book of Acts. We'll be coming now to the beginning of chapter 20, reading verses 1 through 16. You can find this in your pew Bible or the Bible under your pew on page number 929. Acts chapter 20, reading verses 1 through 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus, and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer, and being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's bow our hearts and ask for the Lord's help. Our great God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," we pray that you would shine again. We think of the lamps that shone in this upper room. Shine again, we pray. Shine in our hearts by the power of your word and spirit to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory, and of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, yet lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. As we come to the end of 1 year and approach the beginning of another, one holiday tradition, one rather new recent holiday tradition that I look forward to is squeezing oranges, squeezing them. Past several years, the kids from the citrus trees in the backyard of Becky's grandmother's house in Jacksonville. And yes, I've talked about this before, but it's tradition now. So we go and we go up to Jacksonville for the holiday celebration, and we go out and we pick oranges from the trees in the backyard. And then after Christmas, we come back home with arms full of these plump and these golden orbs of sticky, sweet Florida goodness, and we squeeze them. We juice them so it just comes flowing out. Florida goodness. whether it's wheat in Kansas or blueberries in Maine or Tabasco peppers in Louisiana, corn in Illinois, pumpkins in Pennsylvania, or oranges here in Florida. There's nothing quite like fruit, the fruit of gathering in a harvest. And this is precisely what Paul was looking forward to at the end of his missionary journeys, his third missionary journey. He was looking forward to the fruit of a harvest. You see, Paul had been planting churches. He'd been farming. He'd been planting churches all over the eastern Mediterranean, scattering the seed of God's word. And now he was finally ready to bring the harvest back to Jerusalem. As Luke explains in the last verse of our passage, Paul was hurrying, he was hastening to make it back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, which was a harvest festival. Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, was an annual festival that was held 7 weeks or 50 days after Passover. And it represented the grand culmination of the wheat harvest. What did Deuteronomy say? 50 days after the sickle first cuts the wheat. 50 days after the first fruit, you're to celebrate this Feast of Weeks, this Pentecost. This was a time of worship. It was a time of lavish community celebration. It was a time of sharing God's abundance, even with those who didn't have an abundance, with the fatherless, with the poor, with the widow, with the sojourner. But Paul wasn't simply bringing some agricultural produce back to Jerusalem. He was bringing in a harvest of souls. He was bringing in a harvest of lives, a harvest of churches from among, think of it, all the nations of that time. And that's why he was accompanied by so many traveling companions who were delegates from these different churches. You see, this large entourage that Luke lists in verse 4 represents the fruit of his labors as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so Paul's final journey back to Jerusalem really brings us full circle in one sense, or it anticipates coming full circle in the book of Acts. Where does Acts begin? How does this story start? The book of Acts begins with the gift of the Spirit who was poured out 50 days after Christ's resurrection. Christ is the first fruits, and the sickle of the first fruits had been cut, and then 50 days later, this gift falls from heaven at the feast of Pentecost. And now Paul is hastening to make it back to celebrate the same harvest festival once more at the end of his final journey to Jerusalem. In fact, verse 16 is the only reference, it's the only other reference to Pentecost in the entire book of Acts, which seems pretty significant. You know, Pentecost is such a basic fundamental event for this book. It drives everything. And this is the only other reference to the Feast of Pentecost in the book, as Paul is hurrying, hastening to make it back. Thus, we're coming full circle. The first fruits of the Spirit had been given, and now the whole harvest is being gathered in. The first fruits, remember those 3,000 souls that came in on Pentecost, and now it's not just Jewish believers, but people from all over the world, all over the Eastern Mediterranean who are coming in. Accordingly, I'd like to explore our passage in two parts, which you can find outlined at the back of your bulletin. First, on the way to Jerusalem, what does Paul do on his way back to Jerusalem? And second, on the first day of the week. After the uproar, after the riot in Ephesus, remember with Demetrius the silversmith who was upset with the Christians because they were ruining business in Ephesus. After the riot in Ephesus, Paul leaves for Macedonia here at the beginning of chapter 20. Verse 16 makes it clear that Paul was ultimately headed back to Jerusalem, but he didn't travel in a straight line. He was hurrying, he was hastening, he had a goal, he wanted to be there on a specific day, but he didn't go back in a straight line. Instead, Paul takes a roundabout, circuitous path that effectively retraces many of his steps from previous missionary journeys. And this is out of an attempt to strengthen and to encourage churches along the way as he goes back home. Paul's not just a frontier missionary who goes out there. He doesn't simply do cutting-edge missionary work, but he does church revitalization and strengthening as he comes back. It's not easy to notice in English translation as it is in the original, but forms of this Greek verb, parakaleo, which means to exhort, to comfort, or to encourage, appear three times in our passage in verses 1, 2, and 12. Paul is trying to comfort. He is trying to encourage. He's trying to exhort the churches in the truth as he says goodbye, as he leaves them on his final journey back to Jerusalem. He's exhorting, comforting, encouraging, consolidating the church that he had already planted. He's also enlisting them in this great collection, as we'll come to see. He's reminding them of what he had previously taught them and making sure that they remain strong. In verse 3, we're told that Paul spent 3 months in Greece, which most scholars agree is probably when Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans. It was probably in this three-month period that Paul wrote his great epistle. We can't be sure because Luke doesn't say. In fact, it's really worth noting, just pausing here to note something very important about the way that Luke writes the book of Acts. It's worth noting that Luke never describes any of Paul's letter writing activity in the book of Acts. Isn't that interesting? Luke is very, very interested in giving us an appropriate understanding of Paul and his significance in this foundation laying period of the early church. But Luke never tells us a word about Paul's letter writing activity in the book of Acts. Even though Paul's authorship of almost half the books in the New Testament certainly ranks high among Paul's most consequential accomplishments, Luke's narrative never mentions that Paul wrote a single letter. Some scholars have argued that of all the ancient documents that come down to us from the ancient world, that Paul's letters, which if you print them out, if you just look in your ESV translations, like, less than 100 pages, but maybe 80 pages or so. Scholars point out that those 80 pages have been commented on, they've been written on, they've been preached on more than any other documents, page for page, from the ancient world. And yet, Luke doesn't mention any of Paul's letter writing activity here. Simply put, although it remains entirely true, entirely trustworthy, infallible word of God, it's important to bear in mind, Luke's story doesn't tell us everything. Certainly not everything that we might want to know. In fact, it doesn't even include some of the most important things that Paul did. But when we read the book of Acts alongside Paul's letters, it becomes unmistakably clear that it was during this same time that Paul was preparing to deliver a great collection, this great monetary fund that he writes about in his three largest letters in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Romans. And this helps to explain why Paul was traveling with such a large group. Why is this large group with Paul? What's going on? As we read in verses 4 through 6, look at verses 4 through 6. Sopater, the Berean son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, notice he's talking about the regions where these companions come from. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us. So for us, Luke's there at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So Luke's there, and then these others are there that are mentioned. We've got to stop and ask the question, why was Paul traveling with such a large group of men who came from so many different regions, places, provinces in the Roman Empire? Well, the most plausible answer is that this large group of traveling companions that Luke lists here were delegates. They were representatives of the various Gentile congregations that had contributed to Paul's collection and were now accompanying him to deliver this great gift to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. He's coming with this retinue, this caravan, you might say. In 2 Corinthians 8, 16 through 24, Paul explains the importance of this delegation of representatives. They were not only important to this endeavor, this gift-giving delegation was not only important to the endeavor because Paul really cared about financial accountability. He wasn't going to carry bags of money around by himself, right? He was going to include representatives from churches so that there would be transparency, financial accountability. Even though he's an apostle, he was going to make sure that there was financial accountability through representatives delegated by the churches. But that's not all. It's not only important for that really practical accounting reasons. They were not only important because of that, but Paul even goes so far as to describe these representatives of the churches as, get this. This is how Paul describes the representatives, these delegates of the churches in 2 Corinthians 8, 23. He says, they are the glory of Christ. These delegates, these men who go with them, they are the glory of Christ. That's quite something. Think about these men. They are the glory of Christ. He writes, and as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. And if you want to know what the glory of the invisible God looks like when that glory is made visible, you have to look to Jesus. You have to look to him. You have to see him. Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. And Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. But now that Christ has ascended into heaven, where can his glory be seen? Well, in his word, by the power of his spirit, we can see his glory shining in the sacraments, the ordinary means of grace. But another place that we have, according to Scripture, that we can see the glory of Christ is in this entourage, this group of men. Where is the glory of Christ made visible today? What does it look like? This is what it looks like. Brothers and sisters, this is it. This is what it looks like. It looks like this. It looks like this entourage, this caravan. It looks like these men. It's like the Magi coming with their gifts all over again. Remember when the Gentiles saw the glory of Christ shining in the night sky? What did they do? They came to Jerusalem bearing gifts. It's like that all over again. It's the vision that we see at the very end of the Bible in Revelation 21, where John writes about the new heavens and the new earth, and he says, by its light, look, all the lamps are shining in this upper room. We've got glory in this passage, light. But here in Revelation 29, at the end of the Bible, we find this description: by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. The Magi, the new heavens and the new earth, this is a continuation, right? As these men, these delegates, the glory of Christ comes back in the form of these lives that have been changed and transformed into lives of generosity. You see, these men really are a continuing vision of the glory of Christ made visible. Indeed, we can only marvel at this group of men whom Paul had persuaded to part with their hard-earned money to turn from worshiping idols to serving Israel's Messiah and the one true Lord of the world by bringing this enormous monetary donation to relieve the poor among the saints in Jerusalem at the great harvest festival of Pentecost. Luke doesn't give us all the details, but when we read Scripture with Scripture, the only infallible rule for interpreting Scripture is that Scripture interprets Scripture, and as we read Luke's story with Paul's letters, we can see what's going on here as he tries to get back for Pentecost. Why? Well, even Luke tells us in 24:17, the purpose of going back to Jerusalem was to bring gifts. That's what he says. This is better than orange juice. It's better than blueberries or wheat, pumpkins. This group of seven men, count them. It's the perfect number. Isn't that interesting? He lists seven men, the perfect number. Fullness, completion. It anticipates the end of the story. And the final harvest, they are a portrait of heaven on earth. They are a picture of the goal and the end of everything. For all things are from him and through him and to him. To God be the glory forever. Amen. This is a portrait of glory in which we still can participate. It's like a Polaroid. The picture that we get in the book of Acts is kind of like a Polaroid that's still developing. When the deacons show up to extend the mercy of God to people who are in need, when the loves go to Ethiopia to provide surgery in a population where there are no surgeons, you have to go for miles and miles and miles just to get basic surgical procedures. When the deacons show up, when we show up with meals to help families who are sick, or we form a circle of care, when we send a short-term mission trip to support and encourage our long-term missionaries on the field, this is the glory of Christ made visible. So behold the glory. Be encouraged. This passage is about encouragement and comfort. This is what Paul was doing as he made his way back to Jerusalem with his many traveling companions. He was exhorting, comforting, and encouraging the churches along the way. It brings us to our last point on the first day of the week. Sandwiched between Paul's travel narrative is the story of the resurrection of Eutychus, this resuscitation that takes place, which in many ways recalls the gospel. It recalls the story of Jesus. In Troas, around the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Paul gathers with his disciples on the first day of the week. He's trying to root and ground these new believers, these relatively baby Christians, in the truth of the gospel as deeply as possible before he departs, before he has to say goodbye, before he leaves. And it seems that he talks for a very, very long time. This is a long one. See, you might have thought that Justin preaches some long sermons, but Paul, he could go on for hours. And so I've decided this morning, no, just kidding. Midnight, would that be okay? Daybreak? He thought, I could preach people to death. Well, Paul preached for so long that people literally, physically died. They actually died. A young man named Eutychus falls asleep and he tumbles out of a third-story window to his death. And of course, you know, you got to prepare you. You know the comeback to use with a preacher who dares to appeal to Acts chapter 20 as a defense for his overlong sermons. You know the comeback goes something like this. You say, Pastor, you can preach long sermons as long as you want. You can preach me to death if you like. Go ahead. The only thing I ask is that you raise me back to life in the end. And just go ahead. You can do what Paul did as long as you do what Paul did, right? And that's exactly what Paul does here. After preaching Eutychus dead, after preaching him to death, by the grace and the power of God, Paul quite literally raises him back to life. And although this death, this resurrection, takes place physically, this illustrates really the spiritual reality of what good preaching is meant to do. It's supposed to kill you. It's supposed to make you alive. That's what it's supposed to do. First, we need to die. We need to be slain by the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then we need to be raised back to life. This is why we gather on the first day of the week to remember the basic story, the gospel, the good news of the death and resurrection. This is the message that slays us and truly makes us live, that truly makes our hearts beat. Your God reigns. This is the good news. Your God reigns for you. Our God reigns for us. And oh, how he reigns. He reigns specifically, not like any other great king or master, but this God, our God, reigns for us by dying and rising again. He does this in his Son, our crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and was raised for our vindication, for your vindication. He got back up again. We got down on our knees, but he was raised so that we would get back up again for our justification. This is the good news. And if that doesn't slay you, if that message doesn't cut you to the quick, what possibly could? What story could do it? In many ways, there seems to be a Passover theme here. There's a sort of Last Supper in an upper room as Paul prepares to depart. I mean, the echoes are unmistakable. It's like Jesus prepared his disciples in his farewell discourse in John's gospel. Perhaps it's also worth noting that this is the last of four stories in the Bible that involves a person being raised back to life in an upper chamber on a roof or in an upper room. Elijah raises the son of the widow in 1 Kings 2:17, and it's in an upper chamber. Elisha raises the son of the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 4, and it's a small room on the roof. Isn't that interesting? Peter raises Dorcas in Acts 9, and in each of these stories, there's this upper place, this upper chamber, this roof, this room up where the story unfolds. Paul bends down over Eutychus. He goes down the three stories. He goes down to the man on the ground. He comes close to the dead man, bends over him. And think about like the prophets, how they got on top of these little ones who had died. They draw near to them, close to them. And it makes me think of Jesus with the beloved disciple leaning on his side in the upper room. When God has come very close to us to give us new life. How close. He who sits above looks far down. That's what we said in this call to worship this morning. He who sits above, who is like the Lord our God, who is seated above, who looks far down, and he doesn't just look down on the earth. It says he looks down even on the heavens. The one who has to stoop and bend over to look at galaxies and heavens has come so close that the beloved disciple could lean on his side before he went to the cross, before he went to the grave, before he descended into hell for us and for our salvation. He came down. He came close. The point of all these Old Testament echoes and gospel allusions is that the ministry of God in Christ continues. It's continuing. It's not just an Elijah thing. It's not just an Elisha thing. It's not just something that happened 2,000 years ago with the death and resurrection of Christ, but the one who has ascended is still acting and operating in and through his people. That's the point of these echoes and allusions. It continues. God's power isn't just a thing of the past, but it continues today in the church. It continues especially when God's people come together to worship and to break bread, as we will break bread together this evening at Evensong. It's here for us. God continues to come close. He continues to come down in the ordinary means of grace on the first day of the week. People die and they rise again. Indeed, the reference in verse 7 to Christians meeting on the first day of the week and perhaps also a reference to daybreak in verse 11 are meant to recall Christ's resurrection, which occurred on this first day at daybreak. This is also the day Paul specifically commands the Corinthians to participate in the collection in 1 Corinthians 16. At the climax of his great chapter on the resurrection, you know, the parakaleo, the encouragement, the comfort, also means to exhort, right? And I think we can get a taste of the kind of encouragement and comfort and exhortation that Paul would have given if we read 1 Corinthians 15 and 16. At the climax, we won't read the whole thing here, but at the climax of his great chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul concludes, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And then in the next verse, at the beginning of chapter 16, after his great exposition of the resurrection, he says, "Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredited by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem." These are the guys. This is what's happening here. The entourage is coming. The caravan is coming. The celebration of the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week commemorated the completion of the 6 days of creation and the salvation of God's people from slavery in Egypt. But a shift to the first day of the week was fitting because the resurrection of Christ was an act of new creation. It required an act of no less magnitude to shift the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday, which has been brought about an even greater liberation, the resurrection from the dead, liberated not simply from Pharaoh. We've been saved not only from slavery in Egypt, but from death itself. Look at Eutychus. He's alive. What does Paul say? "Don't be afraid. Be not alarmed. He's alive." What does Jesus say after he rises again? "Don't be afraid. Peace be with you." It's like the many lamps that Luke describes glowing in the upper room. I think it's interesting that a morning when we don't have, when we have lamps in the text, our lights are out. That's humorous. But the many lamps that Luke describes glowing in the upper room of the gathered church, God has not left us in the dark. He's not left us in the dark. But even in the valley of the shadow of death, the light of the first day of the week, the bright light of Easter continues to shine. So let's be like those who witnessed the resurrection in verse 12. May we be like them on this first day of the week, because it's the first day of the week right now. May we be like them, not a little comforted. I know you're going out into hard weeks. Some of God's people will face viruses and death. I don't know what you're going out into. Be not a little comforted, because Jesus is alive. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you raised your Son from the dead. We thank you for this good news, these happy tidings that he who died for us lives, and he has poured out his Spirit. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.